Well, I don't know about you, but the presence of the Lord is very rich in the building this evening. I hope you came with an expectant heart, ready to receive whatever the Lord has for you. The beautiful thing about God is you don't have to tell him what you need. You don't have to tell him what you want. He already knows, okay? And it's just so important that we understand these things. And what I'm going to talk about tonight will help us along those lines. Because again, as I mentioned earlier today, one of the elements of our walk with God that is so very important to hold on to is our hope. And some people in the body of Christ have a misunderstanding about hope. They think it's, you know, well, don't hope for something, believe for something. And I've heard this before. When I was at Bible school, I remember one particular student was walking around with a hope, with a shirt that said hope is a dirty four-letter word. I mean, you know, it's just ignorance. They don't know what they're doing. But, you know, the point is, if you don't understand that you need hope in order to energize your faith, then your faith is going to be fruitless. And this is where many people tell us that the faith message didn't work because they said, I tried that and it didn't work. Well, you know, I would like to back that up according to the scriptures and say, well, the problem was not then with the faith that you said you were using. The problem was the fact that the devil took your hope away, takes your hope away. Okay? Very, very important. Remember what I said earlier today. Our life is like crossing that lake. Jesus said, let us cross over to the other side. And that's our life. We're crossing over from ordinary to extraordinary. We're crossing over from, you know, excuses for failure to rejoicing for the victories. We're crossing over from being just like everybody else to being somebody special that commands our attention when we speak. Just like I said earlier today, when Jesus walked into a synagogue, people just took a step back. There was just something about him that commanded their attention. And when he spoke and when he was finished speaking, they said, we have never heard anything like this. We've never heard a rabbi talk like this. Okay, and that's us. That's us today. Okay, it's not arrogance, it's confidence. We know who we represent. We're not ashamed to preach the gospel. We're not ashamed, I don't care if it's called politically incorrect or whatever they may call it. God calls it my word. And we preach it without apology. And if someone doesn't like it, that's their funeral, not ours. Amen. Praise the Lord. I want you to write this down in your notes or in your tablet, whatever you can use to take a note. There is a book that you need to read. You need to get this book and you need to read it. It's called My Time in Heaven. That's the name of the book, My Time in Heaven. The author of the book is a prophet named Richard Sigmund, S-I-G-M-U-N-D, Richard Sigmund. You can get this on Amazon. If you're an e-reader like I am, you can get it on Kindle. If you don't like to read off a tablet or a phone, you can get the actual book. You can order that off Amazon as well, or wherever else that this book can be found. I've read it several times. I've read many books about people that have gone to heaven and seen things, and they come back and talk about what the Lord showed them, what they saw. I've never read a book like this. This one is far and away the most anointed book on heaven that I've ever read. I cannot read this book without weeping. And I mean weeping, uncontrollably sometimes, the things he sees, the level of love that he finds in heaven, the way people just fall at the feet of Jesus just because they know how much he loves them. And it's just a wonderful book. And the reason I mention this to you is because we're going to talk about the helmet of hope tonight. The helmet of hope. It's called a helmet. Now, we all know that helmets protect the head. You know, Ephesians 6 talks about the different weaponry that's made available to us, okay? The breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, you know, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, you know, praying in the Spirit and all of this other weaponry that's listed for us. But one of them is the hope, okay? The hope of our salvation. And Thessalonians specifically calls it a helmet. You need that helmet on your head. You need to have that affixed on your head and keep it there for the rest of your life while you're crossing that lake. Remember what I told you earlier today. Our life is comprised of four basic human expressions: what we think, what we see, what we say, and what we do. Okay? There's scripture for all of those, but trust me, it's in there. What we think, what we see, what we say, and what we do. That's our life right there, everything, okay? And as you're crossing the lake of life, like I said earlier today, when you get born again, your journey, the voyage begins across that lake. And across that lake, there will be storms. Satan will bring storms against us. He will try to sink the ship. He will try to take us out. He will try to neutralize us. Lots of people are in church on Sundays, but they're effectively neutralized by the devil. They're of no effect for the kingdom of God. They may love the Lord. They may be spirit-filled. They may be praying in tongues, but they're doing nothing in their life to further the kingdom of God and torment the devil and push back the forces of darkness. Wherever we go, we are God's emissaries. And the Bible specifically calls us his ambassadors. Amen? Every single one of us, we are ambassadors for Christ. I tell my staff overseas, we have 300 churches. I tell my staff, I tell my pastors, I tell my Bible school students, no matter whether or not you are called into a five-fold ministry position, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, whether or not you're ever called into one of those positions within the body of Christ, you are an ambassador for him, an official representative of heaven. Think about that. What God has entrusted us with, the immense responsibility and the honor of representing him, and what's at stake. Okay? Everyone say out loud the word eternity. Eternity. Say it again. Eternity. One more time. Eternity. Try to imagine a life with no end. You understand? We will never cease to exist. We are living, we'll be living forever. Now that's a concept that many people have never stopped to actually embrace or understand. God had no beginning. I mean, that one will fry your mind. I mean, how in the world he had no beginning? But we had a beginning, but we will never have an end. Spirits cannot cease to exist. They are forever, and they are going to be forever with God or in the lake of fire, whichever way. And it's all up to us. It's all up to the choices of our lives, the words we speak and the choices we make with the words of our mouth. By, Jesus said, I quoted it earlier today, by our words we'll be justified, and by our words we shall be condemned. It's not up to God, and it's not up to the devil. It's all up to us. Praise the Lord. So, as an apostle, and by the way, I didn't fill out an application to become one. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I left for the Philippines just with a hunger for Jesus and a desire to win souls. That's all I wanted to do. And like I said earlier today, I wasn't married when I left the U.S. I wasn't intending to get married, wasn't looking for a bride, wasn't believing for something there. I just wanted to get out there and get busy winning souls for Jesus. But he knew I needed my wife in my life. How many know that if you just let God be great, he'll fill in the blanks? Amen. The way he knows you need to have those blanks filled. Okay? And so, you know, the two of us have worked together since 1983. I showed up in 1980. But together, you know, as Pastor Ed mentioned, we have been able to lead more than 750,000 people to Jesus in 44 years of crusade work. So we've learned a few things. We're not perfect people. We're on the way, just like you. We're learning as we go, but we've learned a few things, okay? And one of those things I've learned is to make sure your foundation is solid and secure. You cannot build upon a faulty foundation. And that's how apostles think, okay? I didn't start out that way, but after about 7 or 8 years of evangelistic work, the anointing shifted from evangelistic to apostolic, and we began assembling churches and pastors and leaders. And that's good. It's an honor. And we take that very seriously. So look with me at 1 Corinthians 13:13, please. You know this as soon as you see it. It's a classic verse. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13:13, here's what it says. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love, which of course we know that to be true, not because just because the Bible says it, but because we've lived it, we know that's true. God is love, okay, and all of that. So we're not going in that direction tonight because it says without faith, you can't please God. How many here would like to please God? I want to please God, so in order for me to please God, I have to develop my faith. But then the Bible talks about the fact that, you know, faith is the evidence of things that you hope for, okay? It's the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of what you hope for. It's the evidence of what you don't see. And hope deals with the unseen. Hope deals with the mental picture of what you are standing in faith for. Faith is the bridge that takes what's promised in the spirit world and makes it available in this world. It's the bridge, okay? But you have to have the hope established in order for the bridge to be built and for the bridge to be protected between the time you confess for something that the Bible says you need until the time it actually shows up physically in this dimension here, okay? It's a process. You're building a bridge and you're protecting it from the supply chain to the need that the supply chain was designed to meet. Okay, healing, prosperity, whatever the case may be. The Bible says, you know, in many places, your faith is what produces. But without the hope, your faith can't work. Okay, so we're going to talk about this tonight. The helmet of hope, protecting your mind, protecting it in such a way that the devil has no avenue in. Okay, you know, there's this phrase, mental illness. I submit to you that there are many Christians who are guilty of, or not guilty of, but suffering mental illness in the sense that they have no control over their mental faculties and the devil has a field day with these people, okay? It's very tragic because it doesn't have to be that way, but because people don't do what the Bible tells them to do to protect their helmet, to keep it on their head, they have no hope, and as a result, the faith just doesn't work, and then they run around criticizing the faith message and the word of faith people and all of this. And that's really a sad thing to see because faith will move mountains. How many know it moves mountains? Okay. I've lived it. I know it works. I preach what I've learned, not just what I read in somebody's book. See, I preach this out of a conviction in my heart because I've applied it in my life and it works. And if it works for me, it'll work for you. And if it works for you, it'll work for someone else because God's no respecter of persons. Okay. So, the greatest of these is love, but everything starts with hope, okay? And you need to keep that out in front of you. We're on a journey. We're crossing the lake, and you need to keep your eyes on the shoreline out ahead of you, okay? Like I said earlier today, out in the Philippines, you travel on ships from island to island, and many times out there, you get into these storms out there on the open ocean, and they can be terrifying. And if you don't realize what's happening, you can be sucked up with that fear just like everybody else on that ship. But I've told you before, and I know in my heart that when we're going through these things, I know that up in the boathouse, if they maintain course and heading, waves or no waves, they will reach the harbor because the harbor is a fixed location on the map. That's right. They know that if they maintain course and heading for X number of degrees at such and such a speed for 57 minutes and then turn, see, it's in the dark. You can't see anything. When they're navigating at night, now, of course, they have GPS. But I mean, still, you cannot see a thing out there. You can't see a horizon line. You can't see land. You can see nothing. Okay, but they're navigating. They know they've done this during the day. They've charted their course. So they know that if they maintain this course for 37 minutes, at such and such a speed, then they turn because there's islands. You can't see the islands, but you'll plow right into one if you don't know what you're doing. And when the waves get big, you've got that issue to contend with. But see, if you keep your eyes on the map, if you keep your eyes on the directional compass and all of this, you can maintain the course through the island configuration and through the puzzle of the islands and make it to the shoreline or to the pier because the pier, the port, is a fixed location. The storm can't move the port, okay? The wind can't move the port, but the wind can move the ship. The wind can sink the ship. The waves can sink the ship, but the waves can't sink the port, and they can't damage it. It's there. It's a fixed location. The Word of God is a fixed location as you cross that lake. It's not going to change. The promises of God will never change. No matter what kind of hell we're going through, it's still there. No matter how we feel, it's still there. The promise will not change. But the problem is, if you can't protect your head, and if the devil rips that helmet off your head, then your mind's going to be all over the place. And fear will be the result, and fear is a paralyzing force that will just negate any possibilities that God has of using you. He'd love to use everybody, but the sad fact is he can't. They're not in position to be used because they can't get past their own head. The spirit of Pez is upon them. They never learned how to get that little head out of the way. By the way, I used to suck on those Pez pieces, whatever they call those things. I remember that. Sure did. All right, spirit of Pez, P-E-Z. When Jesus talked about the Apostle Paul, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9 for just a minute. The Apostle Paul is probably the greatest example of what God can do with a person once they get their head straight. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, okay? There was John, there was Jude, there was, you know, James. There were those guys. They wrote too. Peter, okay, he wrote 2 books. But Paul wrote most of it. His assignment was to reveal the mystery of the church. If you read the book of Ephesians, he'll tell you, you know, my calling in this life is to reveal the mystery of the church to the world, okay? How many of you understand? The tribulation is Daniel's 70th week, okay? When Jesus went to the cross, that was the end of Daniel's 69th week. There are still 7 years of Jewish time. The Jewish clock did not stop. It just got put on pause. See, the church was a mystery. The Old Testament people did not know there was a 2,000-year interjection of the church age. It was a mystery. They did not know about it. The people in the 4 Gospels did not know about it. You can't find anything about the mystery of the church until you get to the epistles. There's nothing in the 4 Gospels about it. There's nothing in the Old Testament about it. The Old Testament and the epistles talk about the second coming, because the second coming of Christ is the end of Daniel's 70th week. The tribulation is the last 7 years of Jewish time. That's why you need to understand. That's what the rapture is. It's the removal of the church so that the 70th week can be completed. It's the Jewish time. Are you listening? That's why we have to go. Do you realize the Antichrist cannot be revealed until the church has been removed? All right? He cannot be revealed until we are gone. That's how close all of this is. Okay? But the point is, if you don't understand what's going on, you can't keep your head, you can't wrap your head around what's happening without allowing fear to take control of your life. Okay? God knows exactly when these things are going to take place. Nothing takes him by surprise. You know, it's very tragic what's going on in Israel right now, but nothing surprises God. Nothing surprises him. He has a clock. He has a timetable. Okay? The church age began on the day of Pentecost and will end at the rapture of the church. That is the church age. It's a 2,000-year mystery. Paul's responsibility was to have it revealed to him. He spent 3 years in Arabia. If you go back and read, spent 3 years in the desert, Jesus and the scriptures were teaching him. And he came out of the desert with this revelation, with this mystery. This was his assignment, to share this with the world, because it was a mystery to everybody except the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The devil didn't know. The Bible says if the devil knew what was going to happen in crucifying Jesus, he never would have crucified him. It was a trap, okay? It was a divine trap to entrap the devil, and the devil walked right into it. Okay, I mean, it's just such a wonderful thing. We could spend hours on this. But the point is, that was Paul's revelation. That's why he was so oppressed and so persecuted, because the devil tried to stop this any which way he could. Okay? And Acts chapter number 9, verse number 15, this is Jesus talking to Ananias. And Jesus says to Ananias, talking about Paul, who at that time was still called Saul of Tarsus, the Lord said to him, go, for he, and that he is a reference to Paul, he is a chosen vessel of mine. Notice that he was chosen to bear my name before three entities, Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Notice the order. Gentiles first, kings second, children of Israel third. Now, he got into trouble because he kept reversing the order. Okay? He got into trouble with God because he kept flipping it, because he had such a hunger for the Jews. If you go back and read Acts, the first place he went in every town that he landed and went to was the synagogue. He made a beeline for the synagogue because he loved the Jewish people so much. And fine, that's wonderful, but that was out of order. It was not top priority for his assignment, which was to reveal to the world the mystery of the church age. Jews and Gentiles were saved at the cross, not just Jews. That was a revelation to the Jews. Up until that time, they thought you had to become Jewish to get saved. No, that was never God's plan, okay? But they misunderstood the Old Testament verses, and as a result, you had the law and all of this that came along, and they couldn't recognize their own Messiah when he was living right with them. And then when Paul came along to talk about the Gentiles being saved, that's what got him into trouble with the Jews. They were fine as long as he's talking about Jews being saved, but as soon as he talked about Gentiles being saved too, that's when all hell broke loose. That's why it says in verse number 16, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Notice, I will show him how many things he must suffer. Must suffer. Must. I got a book out there called The Mandate of Must. There are certain things you must know, you must do, and you must share with other people if your life is going to mean anything for Jesus. Okay? It's called a mandate. Mandate is another word for command. Things we must know, things we must do, and things we must share with other people. Okay? His responsibility was to share the mystery that when Jesus died on the cross, it was not just for Jews, it was for everybody. Okay? Everybody. And he said to Ananias, I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer. And honey, he suffered. If you want to read about it, he writes about it extensively in 2 Corinthians chapters 1, 4, 6, and 11. Go read those chapters. Long list of things that man suffered. You know, Bible says, as an example, he was whipped by the Jews 5 times, 39 stripes. Okay, when Jesus was whipped, it was 1 time. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, actually in the Hebrew language, you know, we quote 1 Peter 2:24 that says, by the stripes of Jesus we were healed. In the Hebrew, that word stripes is singular, not plural. By the stripe of Jesus we were healed. They whipped his back so badly there was no flesh left, okay? The cat of nine tails would be dragged across a person's back, the victim's back, and the little glass shards at the end of the whip, which was split into many pieces, and they would dip that thing in water, and then they'd strike it across the victim's back, and then they'd rake it with their wrist, and just like this, like raking across their back, and every time they did it, they split the skin. So 39 times, that was the punishment. Most people who had this done to them died of blood loss and shock before they ever reached stripe 39. Jesus had it done to him once. Paul had it done five times. His back was nothing but scar tissue, okay? 3 times he was beaten with rods. A night and a day he spent in the deep. I mean, it's the long list. Then he talks about perils of the sea, perils of false brethren, perils in the church, perils, perils, and more perils. But he didn't give up because out in front of him was the reward. He knew this is worth it. This is worth the pain, the suffering, and everything I've got to go through because I have my eyes on the finish line. That is the power of what hope can do. Without a hope, he never would have made it to the finish line. But he talks about it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my race. I've kept the faith. What a valedictory declaration of victory right there. I have fought my good fight. I have kept the faith. I've finished my race. I've finished my course. Amen. And the devil has done everything he could to take me out, and he never was able to do so. Amen. I tell you, such a note of triumph there. Praise God. Okay? But that's what hope can do. Okay? And I'll show it to you. Look with me. This is Paul. Look with me at Paul in front of the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 23. This is Paul on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. Acts 23, verse 6. This is Paul defending his ministry. He's under accusation. He's under attack from the Jewish leadership. He answers in Acts 23, 6. It says, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Now listen, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. See, he knew why he was being persecuted. He knew why he was under attack. Because of the hope and resurrection of the dead. Because of what's out ahead of me. This is what the devil's trying to do to shut me down. Because I have a hope. Okay? Because of the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Praise the Lord. Now look with me. This is Paul before King Agrippa. This is Acts chapter 26. Praise the Lord. Someone's talking. The French fries are not yet done. Okay. This is Paul before King Agrippa. Okay. This is a few chapters later. Everywhere he went, he was under attack for this. Now it's before King Agrippa. He's defending himself to the king. Here's what he says in Acts 26:6. Now I stand and am judged for the hope and the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise are 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For the hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Three times he talks about, specifically mentions hope. Okay? He says, I'm standing here, judged for the hope of the promise of God, earnestly serving God night and day, I hope to attain. For the hope's sake, he knew where the source of his strength was to be under duress, under pressure, under fire. Maintain your hope. Keep that helmet squarely fixed upon your head. Don't let the devil take that away from you. Now that's King Agrippa. Then finally, to the Jews. Look at Acts 28. 28th chapter. See, all through his ministry, when he was under attack, he referred back to and he used the hope of his salvation to be the platform and the defense that carried him through every level of persecution he would face. And it applies to you and me today as well. Okay? This is Acts 28, verse 20. This is Paul in Rome. Now, this is Paul in Rome. He has survived the Sanhedrin. He has survived King Agrippa. He survived all of these attacks. Now he's in Rome. He's in house arrest. He's got a chain on his leg, okay, house arrest. But he's calling for the Jews. He wants to have a Bible study with the Jews. So he sends word that he's there and the Jews show up. He's talking to them. In verse 28, verse 20, it says, for this reason, therefore, I have called for you. He's talking about the Jews, the ones that have come to his Bible study, to see you and to speak with you. Because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Okay? See, everywhere he went, he talked about the hope of Israel, the hope of the resurrection of the dead, what the hope means. And see, if you and I lose sight of this, then we lose sight of why we're going through everything down here, why we're being shot at, persecuted, maligned, backbitten, lied about, and all that they're doing out there to try to shut down churches like this one. Okay? But as long as you keep that hope out there ahead of you, you have purpose for your faith, you've got a reason to live and get up every morning and hold it all together and continue speaking the word without apology because you know something out there is waiting for you and it's a lot better than what's going on right now. Amen. It's called hope. Hallelujah. It's a very powerful force. Martin Luther King, one of his famous speeches was, I have a dream. He had a hope. Okay. His was a secular. That speech was dealing with a secular dream of, you know, uniting races and getting rid of racism and bigotry and all those things. I have a dream. Okay. Now that's a wonderful dream and praise God someday that's going to come to pass. Okay. But the point is for the Christian, we have a better hope. This is a spiritual hope. This one transcends the universe. This one transcends the ages. This one transcends the church age into the millennial and on into eternity. This one deals with something spiritual. And this is what separates us from unbelievers. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. You want to know the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? This will tell you right here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 12. Now let's begin in verse number 11. Let's back up one verse. Okay? This is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Here's what it says. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that means the Jews, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the sinner. He has no hope. Okay? And he's without God in the world. The sinner has no hope. We have a hope. That's the difference. It's a difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The unbeliever has no hope. There's nothing for him to look forward to. When he dies, he's dead. And really, it's only the beginning of the tours he's going to face forever and forever. But the point is, there's no hope for him. Not according to the word of God. Not all these wonderful, exceedingly great and precious promises. You have nothing to do with it. You're on the outside looking in, Jack, until you decide to accept Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. You're on the outside looking in, and you are at the mercy of the devil, and he doesn't have any. Yep. He'll use you and then spit you out and destroy you and move on and use somebody else. That's what he does, okay? You don't have a hope. Until you receive Jesus and you kick old split foot right in the face and say, I've had enough of you, I choose Jesus. And with the words of my mouth, I turn my destiny around. I do a 180, and instead of on my way to hell, I reverse course, and now I'm on my way to heaven. All it takes is one decision. It is so immensely incredible that all of these blessings is just a decision away. Every human being, God is not willing that any person perish. He wants everybody to spend eternity with him. And if you read that book by Sigmund, you can read that man, what he saw up in there, it brings tears to your eyes. The magnificence of what's waiting for us up there. He said, I have many times in the book, he says, I just don't have words. I cannot use words to describe what I'm looking at. It's so spectacular. It's so wonderful. I cannot explain it. I just have to try my best to put into words what I'm seeing. It's a great book. You should get the book and read it often, especially when you think you're going through something and you don't know which way to turn. Keep your eyes on the horizon. Amen. Only a Christian can say, I have a hope. Unbelievers can't say that. Praise the Lord. Now, Paul, because of his assignment, he spent a lot of time explaining it to his churches. And he goes into great detail in 1 Corinthians. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. He spent a lot of his time explaining the mystery because this was news, okay? He was divinely educated, okay? He said, I went into the desert and I learned by revelation. God sat him down in the desert for 3 years and taught him and trained him. And he came out of that desert with this message, with the New Testament message, okay? And that was his main purpose for why he was called into ministry. And Jesus said, because of that mystery that I have divinely revealed to him, that man is going to suffer. And he sure did, because the devil knew what this man was assigned to teach and to share. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 15th chapter. We don't have time to read 33 verses. We're not going to do that. I would encourage you to read those 33 verses, okay, the whole chapter, because it talks about where we're going, and it talks about why and what happens. Very detailed, but we're just going to pick out a few excerpts from the 15th chapter. Look with me at the 15th chapter and verse number 14. Let's begin with the 12th verse. Sorry, guys, I keep backing up, but that's all right to get the context of what we're looking at. The 12th verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. See, he was preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. The Corinthians were a group of Greeks who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They were mocking him. Okay, they didn't believe in it. And so he writes in detail about that. And he says here in the 12th verse, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Because there were people mumbling in the church about his teaching. They didn't like it and they didn't agree with it. So he wrote this letter to explain to them what he's saying. So verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." Verse 15, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead don't rise." Verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have," what? "Hope. Only in this life, if we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." What's the problem? Hope. Okay, we have a hope because Jesus was raised from the dead. Because he was raised from the dead, we're going to be raised from the dead. See? He goes on to talk about the first Adam, the last Adam, and all of this. Then jump down with me to verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Okay? Resurrection, there's a process to resurrection. He's the first fruits. Jesus was the first begotten from the dead. Okay? Do you know he's the only one right now that has a resurrection body? Jesus. He told the disciples, "Handle me, because a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have." When he came back out of the grave, he got a new body. When they put him into the tomb and rolled the stone in front, that was the old body, beaten and you know, the stripe and whipped and everything else. That was the old body. When he came out of that tomb, he had a new body, the resurrection body, the body you and I are going to get. Okay? That he's the first fruits. There's a process. He's the first, then the body of Christ is next. We're next in line. When he comes back at the rapture of the church, the generation of Christians that are living on the earth at the time he comes back, we will be caught up into the air to meet him up there in the clouds. When we are caught up, we get our new body, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because flesh and blood is still polluted with sin and God cannot commune with sin. You can't go to heaven with a flesh and blood body. You can't, because it's dead to sin. The body has to be remade. So all the people that have fallen asleep in Christ, by the way, The lost are never referred to as people who are sleeping. The lost are always referred to as being dead, because they'll never rise. But when you're sleeping, you're going to wake up. That's why the saints are always called falling asleep, because we're going to wake up. And as I said to you before, Christians are not buried, they're planted. They're planted. They were planted in the cemetery. The body was planted, but it's going to come up. And it will bear the image of the heavenly. It will bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take an acorn seed and plant it in the ground, you know, that seed has to die, but the image of the tree will grow. It will become an acorn tree, correct? It won't become a, you know, orange tree or an apple tree. It becomes that image that the seed dictates. Praise God. We are going to be raised in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our body will be perfect. What a hope. What a hope. Thank you, Jesus. I'll tell you, this is what's waiting for us. I tell people, don't give up. Oh, please, don't quit. Don't get mad at God. Quit coming to church. Do you understand what you're throwing away? Do you understand what you're risking here? What is waiting for you? Each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. He's the first one to go. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's the rapture of the church right there. You won't find the rapture in the four Gospels, and you won't find it in the Old Testament because it was a mystery kept secret by God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trap the devil into crucifying the Lord Jesus as our sin substitute. The devil didn't know what he was doing, but God knew what he was doing. It's magnificent. It's magnificent. Hallelujah. But now, see, Paul's responsibility was to reveal the mystery. Now, his job is to tell everybody that this is what God did. This is the plan. And now we get to share it. Hallelujah. Look at verse 30, same chapter. First Corinthians 15, verse number 30. He says, "Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Verse 32, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead don't rise? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals, good habits. Awake to righteousness. Don't sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." And then from 35 all the way to the end, he describes the resurrection body. He talks about what it's going to be, and you can read it for yourself. He talks about it's a seed, okay? And when you plant it, the seed dies, but the image comes to life. And see, right now, all the Christians in the cemeteries, their body is there, but they're in heaven. They're waiting for the reunification of their body with their spirit, but the body has to be changed because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And see, there's always going to be one exception generation. There will be one generation that bypasses physical death. And I believe that's us. I believe that's us. We bypass physical death. There's only two ways you get your resurrection body. You either die physically, go to heaven, your body's buried, but you go be with the Lord and you wait. Or you're the generation where he comes back and you bypass the death altogether and you come up with the people. The dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And I believe we are the exception generation. Glory to God. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And in the Greek, that word is, it's the word we have for Adam. The Greek word, you know, the atoms. Okay, the Greek word there, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that word in the Greek means a unit of time that cannot be divided any further. It will happen so fast, you know, in the twinkling, in the blinking of an eye, that takes too long. In the moment it takes for your eye to pick up a flash of light, you're gone. Imagine the exertion of power that all over the world at a moment, bingo, the entire body of Christ goes up. Think about it. And here we are worried if God doesn't have the money to pay the gas bill or meet the needs for the car payment. Are you kidding me? What an insult. What an exertion of power. Talk about power. Whatever. The blinking of an eye, the entire body of Christ is just gone. Man. And while you're gone, you get the new body. Goes up and you get this new body and you meet the Lord in the air. And thus the Bible says, we will ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah to Jesus. Nobody too thin, nobody too fat, nobody too short, nobody too tall. Everybody's beautiful, no more ugly Christians. Praise the Lord. We can love everybody. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah to God. I tell you, this is why he suffered. He suffered for this message that we tonight can rejoice over. Well, he paid for it with a lot of pain, blood, and suffering because the devil didn't want people to know this. This is the mystery. This is why I tell people, keep your eyes on the horizon, man. We're getting closer by the day. Every time I get up in the morning, one of the first things I say to the Lord, Jesus, praise God, we're one day closer. One day closer. Could be today. You know, by the way, because of the world is the way it is, with time being what it is, half the world will be asleep when this happens. You may go to bed and wake up in the clouds. If, you know, maybe the Christians on the other side of the world, they're up and they're doing their business for God, and we're over here sleeping. Whenever it happens, because of time being what it is, half the world's going to be asleep when this happens. Amen? You go to sleep and you wake up in the clouds with Jesus, wearing a brand new resurrection body. Praise the name of Jesus. Yeah, that's something to shout about. That's something to shout about. Thank you, Jesus. I tell you. Look with me, I feel led, 42, verse 42 from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:42. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. He's still trying to convince the Corinthians that this is going to happen. He says in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption." That's when we're born from our parents, sown in corruption. "It is raised in corruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." Verse 44, "It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." You see the difference? The first Adam was given life. The second Adam gives life. Adam couldn't give life. Jesus gives the life. When our body gets changed into his image, we get the life of Christ. That's what he's saying. Then verse 46, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual." See, there's a process. People are born physically, they live their life, they accept Jesus, they die, their body is planted and buried, they go to be with the Lord, and they wait for this. The first man, verse 47, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly." Verse 49, "As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Here it is, verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." This is the mystery. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Everybody will be changed. Some are sleeping, some will not be sleeping, meaning some will be alive when this happens. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's the word, in the blink of an eye, in a second of time so small you cannot divide it any further. That's how fast this is going to happen. "At the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? And O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory." Gives us the victory. Hallelujah. I don't want anything that this world has to offer. I'm not going to trade this for some temporal pleasure down here. This is a whole lot better. This is where we're going. And we're going pretty darn quick. And if Jesus chooses to tarry, fine. Then we'll just die physically, get buried, and go to heaven and wait for the grand reunion up there. What difference does it make? Either way, we win. We win, and the devil loses. This is what we need to tell people. Do you understand what you're throwing away? Do you understand what you're turning your back on here? When we start explaining these things to people, you'd have to be a complete idiot not to accept Jesus. Fortunately, hell's full of them. Full of them. It's really tragic. It's sad. This is what got Paul through all the suffering, the pain. Jesus said, I must show this man what great things he must suffer. He had all of this out in front of him, and this is what got him to the finish line. And it will get you to the finish line too. Amen. We need to learn to love people. You know, all that the devil does down here is all misdirection. He wants us fighting amongst ourselves, fighting over things that don't amount to a spiritual hill of beans. Amen. Racism and bigotry and all of this stuff. Listen, I tell people, the answers to all of this is very, very simple. There is no racism in heaven, and there's no racism in hell. God loves everybody. Satan hates everybody. There you go. So anything down here is from the devil. You know, blacks hating whites, whites hating blacks, Hispanics hating Asians, Asians hate, all of that is from the devil because God loves everybody the same. Just love people because they are. No strings attached because God does, so why don't we? Every church that is run by the Holy Spirit should be a haven for anybody who walks through those doors. I don't care who they are, what color their skin is, what level of education, how much money they've got. It should be a place where everybody is welcome, unconditionally, because God welcomes them. God loves them. That's the church that God wants to see down here. Amen. Hallelujah. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12. Is this helping anybody tonight? I tell you, I get myself so happy, I'm running around the parking lot. Thank you, Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. We talked about how Paul got through all of the hell that he went through because of the hope that was set before him. This is how Jesus went through what he went through. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those are the people in heaven right now, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto who? Jesus. There's your hope. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Then verse number 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, I don't know about you, but I've studied the crucifixion. I've studied what it meant for a Roman to crucify you. When he was sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was because he knew what he was about to go through. The Roman execution by crucifixion was one of the most painful ways a human being could be put to death. I mean, they perfected the art. Okay, first the Jews beat Jesus, and then they turned him over to the Romans. But I mean, the Jews, you know, they had him blindfolded and they were slapping him. You know, when someone goes to slap you, if you see it coming, you can kind of brace for it. But if you're blindfolded, you can't brace for it. You don't know what's coming. And they blindfolded him and they began slapping him across the face. Prophesy, you know, who slapped you? Prophesy, who slapped you? And he was blindfolded when they did it. And then they turned him over to the Romans. Okay, and the Romans took those victor thorns and made the crown of thorns. The victor thorns are like this, not little rosebush thorns. These things were long and they were very pointed and sharp. And they fashioned that thing and they rammed it down on his head, jammed it into his skull. They didn't just place it there. They rammed it down on his head. Then they whipped him with the cat of nine tails until there was nothing left on his back. Then they made him walk, make his way up the hill with that cross on his back. Okay. So heavy that he actually, you know, he needed help halfway up, okay? Then they took him and nailed him, drove nails through his hands and through his feet. Can you imagine the pain? drove the nails through his hands and through the tops of his feet. Your nerves in your feet are at the top of your feet. They drove the nails right through the bones and right through the feet, nailed him to the cross, put him up on the cross. He was naked. You know, the pictures we see, he's got a loincloth or something. You were naked up there, the shame of it. And they were laughing at him, spitting and laughing at the foot of the cross. Prophesy, you said you could destroy the temple and in 3 days you could rebuild it. Well, come on down from the cross and we'll believe in you. And they're taunting him and they're laughing at him up there as he's dying. Most people on a cross took weeks to die. Weeks. That's why Pilate was so surprised when they came back and told him that Jesus was already dead. He was surprised. What do you mean? Because it usually took weeks for people to die on a cross. They died of exhaustion. They can't lift themselves up to breathe anymore, and they actually asphyxiate on the cross. They become so tired, they can't lift themselves up to breathe. They finally just die out of exhaustion. They can't lift themselves up to breathe, and they die from asphyxiation. Okay? They were left up there for weeks. People would just be walking by, and they're up there. Jesus died in 3 hours. Pilate was shocked. Okay? Up on the cross, you know, the seven statements that we read about every Easter, one of them, Father, forgive them. I still can't wrap my mind around that. Forgive them. After all that they did to him, he has the presence of mind to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I don't know about you, but I'm not there yet. If it was me up on that cross, I'd probably be saying, you got 3 days. 3 days to clear the town, Buster, because I know where you live. I know where you live. I'm coming back. I'm looking for you. That's not what he did. I mean, it's just an amazing what you can do and what you can suffer if you understand what's at the other side. Amazing. Amazing the power of this. Last passage. Look at Romans. I'm sorry, not Romans. We'll bypass some of this. Romans talks about Abraham, who against hope, believed in hope. God said, you're going to have a child. He was 90, almost 100 years old. His wife was 90. And God said, next year, she's going to have a child. I mean, physically, that's not possible. But he looked at her and he looked at him. He looked at himself. He said, okay, if you said so, I'll be calling myself Abraham from now on. You know, before that, it was Abram. The neighbors, I'm sure, had a good laugh over that. But a year later, of course, Sarah had the child, and we bear the fruit of that decision right there, which is why he's called the father of our faith. Okay? Look at Revelation chapter 21. I told you earlier today, this is why Revelation is in the book, right here. So that we can maintain our hope. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. This is John. This is what he saw. He says in Revelation 21:1, he said, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, because the former things have passed away. That's where we're going. That's where we're going. There will be a city. It's coming. It's in heaven right now, but it's actually going to transcend the heavenly realm and become tangible in this realm. It will sit above the earth. It's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high. It is a cube. It's the New Jerusalem, and you have a place with your name on the door. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. You have a mansion in the city just waiting for you. It will sit above the earth. 12 gates, I mean, you'll read about it. That's why it's in here. So you can actually use your imagination to understand how this thing is going to finish up, how this whole thing is going to end. It's going to end in a triumphant, you know, glorious, you know, we're going to be serving God. He's going to actually move his throne from heaven to the middle of that city, and he will live there with us. And the Bible says we will finally, after all of this, we will be able to see his face. That's the end game. We will see his face. We'll be that close to him forever. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more devil, no more nothing except worshiping God, praising the Lord, serving him in a place, like I said, read that book, The Things That Man Saw. There's one particular chapter where he was escorted by angels. Angels escorted him everywhere, okay? And they would say, you know, we can't stay here. You have an appointment with God. And then just like that, he's at the throne of God. And then, you know, he'd move to another place just at the speed of thought. He's somewhere else. You know, there were lakes where people were sitting at the bottom of the lake, just sitting there enjoying the water. Just sitting at the bottom of the lake. Okay, I mean, all kinds of things he saw. But he was taken to a street. He said, this thing was as long as I could see. I knew it was miles and miles. And on this street, it was just mansions, beautiful mansions. One house, he said, was made of solid pearl. And the angel said, this avenue is for missionaries. Missionaries live on this avenue. And the house that you're looking at is made of pearl because the missionary's name was Pearl. And it's fashioned. He saw houses made out of roses. The fragrance of the rose. The house was built out of roses. And he said, all through heaven, the fragrance of heaven is beyond description. It's so magnificent, so spectacular. And of course, when Jesus shows up, everybody falls on their feet and just worships him. You know what I mean? It's incredible. This is what we have waiting for us. And all you have to do is say, thank you, Jesus. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. He paid the price with his suffering. He paid the price for our sins, and we get to get in on it. What a message. That's the good news. That's the gospel. We don't have to do a thing. We just get in on it because he paid for our sins. He bought and paid for it with his blood and his suffering. And every time we commit a sin here, we can say, Father, forgive me, because on a mercy seat, which you will see someday in heaven, there's a mercy seat, and on that seat sits his blood. And every time you say, Father, forgive me, God the Father looks over at the mercy seat and sees that blood and says, because of what my son did for you, you're forgiven. Man, that just turns my, woo, I tell you for a fact. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I tell you, it's just a magnificent ending to this. And it's all in the book. It's all in the book. Whew. Man, alive, I tell you for a fact. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more nothing except Jesus. That's where we're going. That's hope. That's hope. That's why it's in here. That's why Paul suffered the way he did. But praise the Lord, he's not suffering anymore. Mm-mm-mm. What he's going to have for all eternity, well worth the pain, well worth the sacrifice. And whatever you're told to do, like I said earlier today, okay, the gate guard, if you were here earlier today, we have gates. We guard them with people. We guard them with barbed wire. You know, we have armed escorts. I'm armed wherever I go, et cetera, et cetera. But the gate guard is a very uneducated man. He's a sweet person. I love him. I love talking to him. He's never even finished grade school, okay? Not qualified to preach the gospel, not qualified to lay hands on the sick, but he guards the gate. And he guards the gate. And because he guards the gate, everybody we've won to the Lord, while he's been guarding the gate, he gets the same credit we do. He gets the same reward we do, okay? See, you don't have to be the guy behind the pulpit. You don't have to be the one everybody sees, because God sees everything. He hears everything. The prayers you pray in the back room, the prayers you pray pulled over on the side of the road because God says pray because somewhere there's a missionary in trouble and you need to intercede. You'll never know what your prayers have done until you stand before the Lord and they walk up to you and say, thank you for your prayers because you saved my life. You never met me, you never knew me, but this is what happened, and you get the reward for all the souls that I saved saved after you saved my life with your prayers. From one to another, all the way on the other side of the world. Your prayers have no distance. There's no distance to this. You can be praying right now for someone in Africa. You can be praying now for someone in Egypt. You can be praying for someone across the street. You may never know them now, but if God's asking you to pray, do so. Because you'll meet them in heaven someday. Mm-mm. I'll tell you. All kinds of great surprises in heaven someday when we get there. All these people come up, thank you. Thank you. For what? Thank you. You gave to the missionary. You prayed for them, whatever. And you enabled them and they talked to somebody and they talked to somebody and they found me. Amen? I tell you. Whew. Praise the Lord. If God tells you to go down to Wendy's tomorrow with a track in your hand and sit there for further instructions, go down to Wendy's and sit there with a track. And when someone walks in and God says, give them the track, and you hand them the track, and they look at you and they curse you out, throw the track on the ground and flip you off and go out the door with their hamburger, and you're thinking, what's this all about? God says, you just did what I told you to do. Thank you. You can leave. You take off in your car. 20 minutes later, someone walks in who God is targeting. He sees the track on the ground. You're long gone. He sees the track. He picks it up. He reads it. He gets saved. He goes to Bible school, gets saved, goes to Africa, wins souls. You don't know anything about what happened because you did your part. You showed up with the track and gave it to the guy who threw it on the ground. He was not the target. It was the guy that showed up 20 minutes later that you don't even know about. And in heaven, they'll come up to you and say, thank you. And you'll say, for what? For what you did at Wendy's. Somebody be encouraged here tonight. Yeah. Hallelujah. You are important to God. You don't have to be the dude behind the camera. You don't have to be the one behind the pulpit. Just be you. Go where you go, because where you go, that's where God goes. And someday when we get to heaven, we'll meet everybody. We'll meet everybody that we touched in some way, shape, fashion, or form. I'm encouraged by this. How about you? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the word tonight. We want to thank you, Lord God. What a magnificent message. What a gospel. What a gospel to preach. What a gospel to wrap our minds around. Let's keep that helmet of hope fixed on our heads, Lord, because so much is waiting. So many good things. The rewards. The mansions waiting for us. Just being in your presence, Lord. That's enough right there. We don't need anything else just to be with you. Oh, my God. Thank you, Jesus. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, the things that I have prepared for you. Each and every one of you here this evening is valuable and precious in my sight. I need you to understand how important you are. And I need you to understand how precious and valuable you are to the grand plan of witnessing and representing me in this place at this time around the world. You need to understand that your prayers have no distance. Your prayers have no limitations. Your decision to say, yes, here am I, Lord, has eternal ramifications for good. And I want you to keep this in the forefront of your thinking so that discouragement will not have its place within you, and disappointment will have no place within you, and you will not be able to accept nor decide to accept the temptation to quit or to draw back and to withdraw your arms from the race. So understand, time is so very short, and I'm coming so very soon, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, so my word will say, that you and I will meet together up in the clouds. And I need for you to understand that your participation here is most important. I need you. I need you. Thank you, Jesus. He needs you. Yeah, but I didn't go to Bible school. He needs you. Yeah, but I didn't finish high school. He needs you. He doesn't care about any of that. He needs you right where you are. Going to work tomorrow, he needs you there. All right? Going to the gym, he needs you there. Going to the health food store, he needs you there. Wherever you go, he needs you there. Thank you, Jesus. You are very, very important to him. Thank you, Father.